1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm titled today's message, Let a Man So Consider Us, drawing it from the very first phrase of the story. And whether we like to admit it or not, we all share a common propensity when it comes to our relationships with other people. We all have a propensity to analyze people. And we note down the things we like about them. Those are the pros. We note down the cons, the things we don't like. And then we proceed to form an opinion about them based on that analysis. We all do that. And I think we all perhaps share a concern. We all have a little bit of concern of how people analyze us and how the estimation they form of us. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He says, let a man consider us. The word consider there in the original was actually a term that was used to refer to keeping commercial accounts, noting down debits, credits, adding it up, coming to a bottom line figure. And he's saying, people do that. You know, while this is something we all do to people with whom we regularly have contact, the specific application in this passage has to do with the opinions that the Corinthian believers were forming when it came to those who were their spiritual teachers, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which have been mentioned. One commentator I read this week writes in his commentary, a popular game played by many Christians is that of evaluating pastors. All kinds of criteria are used to determine who are the most successful, the most influential, the most gifted, the most effective. Some magazines periodically make surveys and write up extensive reports, carefully ranking the pastors by church membership, attendance at worship services, sizes of church staff and Sunday school, academic and honorary degrees, books and articles written, numbers of messages given at conferences and conventions, and so on. As popular as that practice may be, it is exceedingly offensive to God. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5, focuses on the true nature and marks of God's ministers. It sets forth the basic guidelines and standards by which ministers are to minister and be evaluated. It deals with what the congregation's attitude toward the minister should be, and what the minister's attitude toward himself should be. In short, it puts the minister of God in God's perspective. Paul makes it clear that popularity, personality, degrees, and numbers play no role in the Lord's perspective, and that they should play no role in ours. What we're seeing as we look at this Corinthian church, this carnal church, was that pride had distorted the process of how they viewed their spiritual teachers, such that it had created divisions and contentions, chapter 1 tells us, amongst them. Each group considered their teacher superior to that of the others. We find that here in verse 6 of this chapter, where it says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. In their spiritual foolishness, they had failed to consider that God actually had used each of these men, Paul and Apollos and Cephas or Peter, he had used each of these men to, in some way or another, help or benefit or be a blessing to all the people in this church. If you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, notice what he says. He says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. He's saying, all of these men, God has gifted to the church to be a blessing to all of you. So why are this division and contention? Why are you taking sides and parties and you're puffed up one against the other? He says, God gave all of these men for your benefit, your welfare. In this chapter, chapter 4, Paul sets forth three ways in which he wanted the Corinthian believers to think of him. He says, verse 1, let a man so consider us. And if you look down at verse 6, he says in the middle of the verse, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. So he's dealing with these people's estimation of himself personally, Paul, as well as these other teachers. And he presents in this chapter three ways that he would like for them to consider him. And we're just going to deal with one today. We're going to look mainly at verses 1 to 5. In verses 1 to 5, Paul says, I want you to consider, I want you to think of me, first of all, as a faithful steward. As a faithful steward. Later, we'll pick up verses 6 to 13. There, he's dealing with the fact that he would like for them to consider him as a humble apostle. And then finally, in verses 14 to 21, we'll see that he would like for them to consider him as a loving father, as a loving father. Let's look today at verses 1 to 5. As he says, this is how I would like for you to consider me. This is what I would like your estimation of me to be, is as a faithful steward, a faithful steward. The word steward here is a word that refers to a person who is the manager of a household or an administrator. It would be one of the higher ranking servants that were committed the authority and the responsibility for managing the master or the lord of the house, managing all the affairs of the house. You remember the story of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house, and when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, your husband, my master, has committed to me all the affairs of the house. The only thing that's not under my authority is you, his wife. Joseph was a steward. He was the manager, the administrator of the household. Here Paul says, that's how I want you to think of me. I'm just a steward. I'm just a manager. He's talked about the fact that God has given, and we looked at some that last week. What is he a steward of? He says we're a steward of the mysteries of God. Now what does that involve? Turn back to chapter 2. He has already utilized this term mystery. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This mystery involves the gospel message, and that's what he's been emphasizing right through, that it's the message of the gospel that is the wisdom of God. Let's see this further explained. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. So we ask this question, what is this mysteries of God that he's a steward of? Here in Ephesians, of Paul writing, once again, look at verse 4. He says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, who in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So this mystery of God, of which he is a steward, is the gospel. And it's the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And he's saying that's what has been hidden all these years, that the gospel would be for the Gentiles as well. Turn to Colossians. It gives a little more there in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. He says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The gospel, the message of salvation, and in particular, Paul's stewardship of taking that gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul says, "I want you to think of me as a steward. I've been entrusted with this gospel message, and I'm just a steward. I'm responsible now. I have a responsibility and authority to administer, to give out this gospel message." Looking at our passage now, let's first of all look at stewardship's requirement. Verse 2, it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." That one be found faithful. The word has the idea of trustworthy, dependable, reliable. Paul's saying for himself personally, and that's how he wants them to consider him, but this is true for all of us. Are we faithful? That's the requirement. Are we faithful with what God has committed to our trust? The opportunities he gives us? The time he gives us? The wealth or the talent he gives us? How faithful are we in the use, the administration we've been given as the manager, the steward, the authority and the responsibility? Now, are we using it with the master's plan, his goal in mind? You know, we're not a faithful steward if we receive things are given to us from the Lord, but instead of using them for his purposes, we use them for our own. I used to do construction work. Now, how faithful a worker would I be if I go to work, which we're working on, many times we were working on big commercial projects, but I go to work, and at the end of the day, I take some of the materials from work, and I bring them home to work on a project at my house that I'd like to work on. I doubt very seriously if my boss would appreciate that. That's not being faithful. That's having something but using it for my interests, not the boss's interests. The scripture says it's required in stewards that we be found faithful, be reliable, be trustworthy. That's stewardship defined. Let's look secondly at the requirement of stewardship here. It's individualized. Notice carefully what it says. It says that one be found faithful. And we last week looked at chapter 3, which is one of the two passages in the New Testament that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, when believers will stand before the Lord and they'll give an accounting of their stewardship, of how they have lived their life as a steward with what God has given them, the opportunities, the gifts, the talents, the money, etc., how they've used it for the Lord. But this is an individualized accounting. Look back at chapter 3, how this comes out. Look at verse 10. It says, each one's work will become clear. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, verse 13, each one's work will become clear. Sorry, verse 10 earlier. Verse 10 says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Look at verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, then we come to chapter 4, verse 5. Then each one's praise will come from God. This is an individual requirement. And I think some people perhaps draw comfort from the fact that in their mind they think they're going to be standing with this huge group of people in which God sort of passes judgment collectively on everyone. That's not going to be the case. He says each one's work will become clear. This is an individualized assessment here of our stewardship. Then we see stewardship's reckoning. Our stewardship will be judged. There will be a day in which we will give an accounting of our stewardship to the Lord. You'll note the number of times the word judge occurs here in this passage. In verses 3 to 5, we see it four times. There is going to be a day of reckoning. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. I said earlier that there are two passages that deal with this day, this judgment seat of Christ for believers. The other passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We referenced the fact last week when we looked at that verse that the word bad there has the idea of worthless. For the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for sin. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you received Christ's payment for your sin when he died on the cross. Sin has been taken care of. What's happening at the judgment seat of Christ is an accounting for whether you, as chapter 3 says, you built with gold, silver, or precious stone. You used an eternal investment building, or you built with wood, hay, or straw, or stubble. You know, so many times we ask ourselves when we analyze and we're looking at our lives and how we're living and what we're doing, and we ask, is this sinful or not, and whether I should involve myself in it. And really, if we're going to, at the judgment seat of Christ, our works endure the fire, it says, and be rewardable, then we've got to ask a harder question than, is it sinful? We have to ask the question, is it rewardable? That's what's being determined. Is it rewardable? Yeah, there's a lot of things you can do with your life that aren't necessarily sinful. But will they merit a reward from an eternal standpoint? Again, there's lots of things we can do. They're not necessarily sinful. They're not per se wrong. But when we stand before the Lord, will he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You know, that statement was uttered in the parable where the Lord said, I had three, it tells a story about the master who had three servants and he gave 5 talents to one and 2 talents to one and 1 talent to another. And when the one who had 5 came back and gave the report, you know, I've been faithful with what you gave me and it's the 5 you gave me has earned 5 more. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. And to the one who had been given 2, and he said, the 2 you've given me, it's earned 2 more. He said, well done. He gave the same commendation that he gave to the one that had earned 5. Exact same commendation. But when the one came and he said, I was afraid, you're a stern master, and you reap where you haven't sown, and it's really sort of an accusation against his master there. And he said, I went and hid it. Which was no excuse. The master says you could have at least given it to the bankers, the ones that, and they could have loaned it out and you could have gotten interest on it. That didn't require a whole lot on your part. And he hadn't been a faithful servant. But you see, the judgment seat of Christ is a time when we're... it's not an answering for sin, and it's an answering of have we been a faithful steward to invest in our master's interest what he can reward. Another thing this passage brings out here, as we're thinking about, and Paul's dealing with this aspect of how others viewed him, and we all have, share a concern with how others view us, he shares here the fact that we're not judged according to others' estimation of us. Look at verse 3. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. He says, that's, you know, how you and all your friends and how they estimate and judge me. He says, that's no big concern of mine. That's not a big concern of mine. And you know, sometimes we can get ourselves all bent out of shape and worried about how other people view us and what their estimation and what their opinion of us is. Paul says, that's a small thing. He says, that doesn't worry me. Because you see, he's realizing the judgment that matters is not going to be rendered by a jury of our peers. When we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, there's not going to be a jury of peers that he turns to and says, what's your verdict? What do you think? No, he says, the Lord will make the estimate. He'll make the judgment. So it's not a judgment according to others' estimation of us. He goes further. It's not a judgment according to our estimation of ourselves. He says, the end of verse 3, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Now he adds further, he says, I know nothing against myself. Saying, far as I know, I don't know anything against myself. But he says, yet I am not justified by this. So he's saying that when we stand before the Lord, it's not going to matter what others' opinions of us are. He said, it's not even really going to matter what your opinion of yourself is. Because he says, that's not going to justify you either. He's saying what matters is the Lord's judgment, his opinion. The reason he's saying this is because he recognizes the fact that others' estimation, as well as the estimation of ourselves, can be flawed. Because many times our estimation is based on the wrong thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he asks the Corinthians this question. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Unlike the Lord, we can't see people's hearts. Only thing we have to work off of is the outward appearance. That limits us in making an accurate and thorough estimation or judgment. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So we can only see the outward. We can't see the inward, which that's what he emphasizes here, verse 5, that the Lord, when he comes, he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. So in our limited perspective, as we can't see the heart, we only look at the outward, so that prevents us from making an accurate and thorough estimation. And as we look at the outward, what we're prone to do, as we look at one outward appearance and we compare it to someone else, and we sort of by comparison arrive at a judgment. He addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. Verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." He says, men, here's how they typically do it. Those who commend themselves and they've sort of built themselves up as superior and highly esteemed in everyone's eyes, and we sort of take them and compare and think, oh, you know, where does everybody sort of fall in this comparative analysis? He says that's not wise. Jesus addressed this same problem in John chapter 5, verse 44. He asked this question. He said, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" He says, you're so busy praising one another, you're not focused upon receiving the praise that comes from God. Again, in John chapter 12, he was dealing with this same problem when he said, when it's recorded, says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Ask yourself the question, does fear arise in your mind when you know from the Word of God what is right and you should do it, but the thought comes to your mind, if I do that, what will people think? Then you've got the same problem. Because you're more concerned about other people's estimation than you are about God's estimation that you obey what He said. And then in verse 18 of that chapter in 2 Corinthians 10, he says this. He says, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me. You know, the person who has great confidence and they're commending themselves, etc., and they're a very spiritual person. That's exactly what was happening here in the divisiveness at Corinth. He's saying that doesn't cut it. "Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And that's what he comes to at the end of verse 5. He says, "Each one's praise will come from God." Not from others, not from yourself. The true estimation's going to be given from the Lord. You know, it's a dangerous thing when we get into being comforted and resting in our commendation and estimation of ourselves, or resting in others' commendation or estimation of ourselves. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, that there will be people who one day stand before the Lord, and the judgment in Matthew 7 is not the judgment seat of Christ, it's the great white throne judgment. But there will be people there who have every confidence in themselves that they're right with God, that they're saved, that they're on their way to heaven, that they have been a good, faithful steward. And this is what the Lord said in Matthew 7, there in His very first message that Jesus preached. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Clearly, some individuals who had a very confident estimation of themselves and what they had done and their stewardship and their faithfulness. The Lord says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." So you see, it's not others' estimation of us. It's not even our estimation of ourselves. It's the Lord's estimation that matters. And that's what Paul comes to. He says in verse 4, "He who judges me is the Lord." And since a judgment by others or even by ourselves cannot provide an accurate and complete assessment, we're admonished not to make superficial, presumptuous judgments. He says, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." And that's because the Lord's judgment will be thorough. It will be accurate. Verse 5 says, "He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." Hebrews 4 puts it this way, verse 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So he's saying the Lord's judgment it will be thorough. It will be accurate. It will bring to light the hidden things. It will reveal the counsels of the heart. And it will be thorough and it will be accurate. So he's saying, don't make superficial, presumptuous judgments. And then lastly, we see stewardship's reward, if you will, the objective. What is the goal of stewardship? He says, verse 5, "Each one's praise will come from God." What's the desired objective each one of us would want as believers when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? It's to hear our Master, our Lord, say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That has to be the driving motivation behind our stewardship. You know, what drives our stewardship? Is it do our stewardship decisions, are they driven by what others may think? Are they driven by our own estimation? Or is it driven by the fact that someday we'll stand before the Lord, our Master, the one who's given us gifts, talents, money, health, time? And there he's saying, "What'd you do with it? What'd you do? Did you use it for my glory?" And to hear our Master say, "Well done, you're faithful. You used it for my glory." To hear his praise. Not only praise, but I think another objective that's here in this passage is justification. Well, that's a big word. He says, verse 4, he says, "Yet I am not justified by this." Justification, the word here, has the idea that having been judged by God, he declares me righteous. In other words, a faithful steward. God's declaration, not my own, not other people's, God's declaration that I'm justified. You know, in that same passage in Matthew 25 with the servants and the talents and them giving account, that same verse, a little bit after he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," he says this, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." You know, it's those who have been justified that enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, our salvation is, as it were, a spiritual transaction. You know, in our lives, we've sinned against a holy God. It's like our debit column. There is a long, long list of offenses, of having broken His commandments, having sinned against Him. And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus went to the cross and He died to pay for all those sins, all those offenses. So there's a payment available to cover all of that. But you know, a payment being available and a payment being applied are not the same thing. You ever seen one of those advertisements of something that's free but a limited time availability? Limited time offer, it says. And if you ever had the experience that you read it and you saw it, you think, "Ah, yeah, that'd be great. I'd like to get that." But then you never went to get it or access it or click online or whatever it is to apply to get the thing that was being offered. That's the way it is with salvation. We have a limited time, our time here on this earth, to come to realization that we're sinners. We have this long indebtedness of sin that we can't pay for. And that there's a payment available. But there is some point at which you realize and you make application. You say, "God, I'm a sinner. I know You died on the cross for my sins." And all that's good, realizing that, but at some point you've got to pray and you've got to ask for it. You've got to ask that Jesus' shed blood be applied to your account. That you pray and you say, "Lord, forgive me. I want Your salvation." And when you buy something at the store and you get a receipt, and often if it's not what you wanted, or you want to make an exchange, or you want to take it back, usually they'll want a proof of purchase that you purchased it from them. And that's what your receipt will provide. And your receipt will have that you purchased it from their store and the time you bought it, etc. And the item is on the receipt, etc. To them, that's a proof of purchase. Now, I'm not saying you have that God's not going to issue you a paper receipt of when you trusted Him as a Savior. But what I am saying is, if you can't remember a time when you asked for His forgiveness and He gave it to you, He made the payment to your account, and you know your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven, then maybe no transaction ever took place if you can't remember it. If you can't remember ever asking for it, did indeed a transaction take place? Are your sins forgiven? Are you on your way to heaven? You know, that is the most important transaction that a person can ever make. Because your eternal destiny of heaven or hell depends on that transaction. I don't know, perhaps everyone here today is saved. But if you know, if there's even a niggling doubt in your mind that you haven't done it, then don't put it off. Don't put it off. Now, you can pray quietly as you sit there in your seat today. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for my sins. And while knowing all that's good, I've never asked. And today I want to ask for your forgiveness. I want you to be my Savior. And you can do that right where you sit. We're going to have a closing word of prayer in just a moment. If you've never done that, I encourage you right where you're sitting to do that.